Our scripture reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using your Bible that's in your pew, it's found on page 1133 and onto page 1134. Page 1133 and onto page 1134, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Before we read this passage, let us come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are such a gracious Father, the fountain of every blessing. You are the one that tunes our heart to sing your praise. You are the one that gives us grace, never ceasing, day after day. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us as a Father. You are not a silent Father, but you are a Father who speaks to our souls through your written word. Lord, as we come to this passage of Holy Scripture, we want to receive all that you have for us here. We want to understand in our hearts what our existence would be like without you and what our existence is and our life is in Christ with you. Lord, help us to receive all that you have for us here, even though that is more than what we could actually imagine, Lord. But Lord, give us even just as much as our souls can take, as we would read the word, as we would receive it, as we would ponder it and meditate upon it. Lord, may you also bless the preaching of your word to each of our souls, as Pastor Mark preaches. May your Holy Spirit be upon him and upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The Apostle Paul says to the church, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen.
I'd like to continue in the ministry of God's word this morning by asking some questions. First, I'd like to ask us as individuals, and then secondly, I'd like to ask us as a congregation. Okay, so here it goes. What is your particular place in the world? Do you know? Perhaps you've never asked this question or had it answered before. But the Bible tells us that God has a particular place for you in the world because he has created you for his eternal purposes. Did you know that? Okay, here's the second question. What is our particular place in the world? And by that, I mean as a local congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus. What is our particular place? Do we know? Have we ever asked that question or had it answered? The Bible also tells us that God has a particular place for us in the world. He has formed us as a local church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time for a purpose. Maybe we haven't asked such questions because of pride. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to hear from anybody else. Or maybe fear. We're afraid of what the answer might be and we won't like it. Maybe it's because of shame. We have a history. All of us have a history, and we haven't quite gotten to the point where we understand that in Christ, God will forgive us all our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we don't think that he could actually use me or use us. Or maybe it's because of arrogance, that I don't need to know what somebody else thinks, even if it's God. Or maybe we're just not particularly curious people. So we assume that our place in the world is wherever we are, and that our purpose in the world is whatever we're doing at the moment. But just as important as asking the questions, there are some follow-up questions to get at the topic a little deeper. Are we open to the answers? Are we open to the possibility that there might be ultimate answers to these questions? And if there are answers to these questions that are ultimate, are we open to being in our place? That is, having the answers or the questions answered. And are we open to fulfilling our particular purpose in the world? Because here's the thing. The Bible also says that there is one and only one true and living God. And he created you to be who you are and to do what you are to do for this place and this time. And here's the rub, for the glory of God. This means that he created us with an eternal purpose, his eternal purpose in view. This means that if we're in any other place, doing any other thing, then we're missing out. We're missing out on God's best for us, and we're missing out on his purpose for our being. And this series in Ephesians, we finally got to chapter 2. We haven't quite turned the page yet, but we will this message, okay? This series is about that. Our particular place in the world as a congregation, even my or your particular place in the world as an individual. And we can know that it's about that for us as a local church because the book of Ephesians is written explicitly to a local church about its place in the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that if we're in Christ, that phrase that we've seen many times already throughout chapter 1, and it's the most frequently used phrase of Paul in all of his 13 letters. And if we are in Christ, if we're part of God's household, then we find our distinctive place and we find our eternal purpose as individuals now within the larger context of his church in the world, which the Bible also calls the body of the risen Christ. Now, it's not that going to church is where it's at, though you might understand that as a local church pastor, I do encourage all Christians everywhere to attend church and regularly. But going to church never saved anyone. And we can go to church without being a part of the church. Here's the distinction. Once we're adopted into and once we belong to the household of God, we are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. Now, as many of you already know, because it's been in our bulletins for many weeks, as it is this morning, our series title has been Our Place in This World. And it's subtitled God's Good and Sovereign Order in the Church. And we've been working off this central truth that's printed there in your bulletin. Put simply, the book of Ephesians is written originally to a rather young local congregation of Jesus followers in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Here's a map, and you'll see there in the southwest corner, or here on the left side near the bottom, big red letters, Ephesus. That's where it was located, in the southwestern corner of Turkey on the Aegean Sea. And it was written, this book of Ephesians, to those relatively young and inexperienced Christians formed in a local congregation. And it was written to them to reveal and orient them to their place and their purpose in the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, and here's a very important part of that truth, in their time and place, which was the world of AD first century Ephesus. Now, from a human point of view, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. He was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write this letter. And he had been once a leading Jewish Pharisee and a zealous persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. At that time, before he came to Christ, his name was Saul. And this was before Jesus changed his life and his eternity, before Jesus transformed him from the greatest persecutor of the church to the greatest planter of the church. And Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul and called him to become his personal apostle. Apostle simply means one sent. This is the person that Jesus sent personally to the Gentile world or the Greek world, and that means the non-Jewish people. But Paul didn't only plant local churches throughout the Roman Empire along three and perhaps even four missionary journeys. In addition, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write at least 13 of the New Testament's 29 books. Or if you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, but if you insist on it believing Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then the count would be 14. And because we believe God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write down God's own words to his people, the church, we take these words, originally written to the church in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago, as also to us in the church today, here in Winnipeg, even here at Bethesda Church. Now, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we remembered and we celebrated and we proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the pivotal event in human history. It's also the main and massive truth in what has gone before in our text in chapter 1. One of the ways we celebrated and proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead last week is that we baptized three precious people who stood up and said, I want to be counted as a follower of Jesus by obeying God's word and being baptized as Jesus' followers. But remembering, celebrating, and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't just happen one Sunday out of the church year. It doesn't even happen on the 52 Sundays of the church year only, or it shouldn't. We Christians are to live our lives in the power of the resurrection. For Christians, every day is Resurrection Day. Not just Sunday or one Sunday of the year, because every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has been bought by his blood at the cross and reborn by his Spirit has the power of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit himself living within us. So the massive point of our message last Sunday from Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23, was that Christians are to live our whole lives from our salvation in the name of Jesus Christ all the way to the physical deaths of our mortal bodies in the power of the resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit, the very person and power and presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ in his people. Now, our sign outside says, if Jesus Christ be not raised, then we are still in our sins. That is very nearly a direct quote from the Bible, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. Actually, the whole verse says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That wouldn't fit on our sign. And this verse, as well as the whole chapter in which it occurs, is written specifically to believers. Notice that, your faith. But it applies to every human being. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that we who believe remember and celebrate and proclaim and now live in his power for the rest of our days, this is the single most important event in human history, and it's the only historical fact in which we place our hope. Well, even that isn't exactly correct. We don't actually place our faith and hope in an historical event exactly, though we believe it to be an historical event. No, we place it in the person at the center of the most important and pivotal event in the history of the world. We place our faith and we derive our hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, our specific scripture passage for this morning comes from Ephesians 2, and it's verses 1 through 3. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. Just reach up and take one of those Bibles from the rack in front of you if you haven't done so already. And as Pastor Chris said, our passage begins on page 1133, and then we're going to turn the page, and we're going to continue on to page 1134. I asked Pastor Chris to read from Ephesians 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 10, so that we can hear or be reminded of the rest of the story. Because as you'll see, we're going to, in a very short period of time, get into some pretty deep, heavy, even disturbing truth from God's Word in the Bible in these first few verses of Ephesians 2. So before we look at Ephesians 2, that is the text in verse 1 and on into verse 2, I'd like to simply state our first point of truth. You've got it there on your listening guide with some blanks to fill in. It's number 1 on the back side of your bulletin. Here it is. The Bible reminds us of what we were. Somebody say were. This is going to be very important for us to remember because it's the past tense. He's speaking to believers. Christians in Ephesus in the first century AD who have been called to faith, who have responded to faith, and who are now living as the body of Christ, the church, in their day and time. The Bible reminds us of what we were apart from Jesus Christ. Namely, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Okay, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and the first little bit of verse 2. As for you, now I want to pause. I know I do this all the time. I'm going to do it more. It's important for us to understand that the yous here are plural. They're not singular. We are inclined to read them singularly, as if the Lord is speaking to me as an individual person, singular. That's not a bad thing. It's just not what this is saying. He's speaking to us as a local congregation in every bit the same way that he was speaking to those gathered together who first read this, probably aloud in a worship gathering, something like this, although it would have looked much different, of course, in Ephesus in the first century. But the yous are all plural. So as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Now, I want to emphasize throughout the rest of our time here this morning that what we're going to see concerning what and whose and who we were apart from Christ was not and is not God's intention. And it doesn't have to be this way, at least not anymore. Not since Jesus has come. Not since Jesus died for our sins. Not since Jesus was raised from the dead, not since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and right now, this very moment, continues to intercede on behalf of all the saints. That's straight from the Bible. Now, last fall, we spent 3 months in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis on our origins, where we came from, why God created us and the world, and who we are. And we saw that our fundamental purpose for existence is to bear or to carry God's image on the earth. That's the reason for our creation. That's our reason for being. That was God's original intention for all human beings, not just Christian human beings today, but all human beings everywhere and throughout all the ages. We are the bearers of the image of the one true and living God on the earth. Or at least that's who we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be doing according to God's original and good intention for us. But we've chosen another way. A way leading to death. We sinned and we sin by nature and by choice. And this choice, this sin, separates us from God, who is the source of all life. And I don't know of a better definition of death than being separated from life. So our separation from God results in death, immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death, and death became our norm. So one of the things Jesus was doing and that he did in his life and in his ministry and especially in his death on the cross for our sins and in his resurrection from the dead for our justification, that means so that we might be made right with God, one of those things was to recreate the conditions that God's purpose in us and for us might be restored. Now, you'll see on each of the points of truth this morning, and there are just three of them, I've included chapter 1 in the reference. That's because in chapter 2, Paul steps back to remind us Christians from where we've come and what God in Christ has done for us. His point or his motive is to move us to continue to praise God for his grace toward us, which fills chapter 1. To the praise of his glorious grace. We hear that or some version of it throughout chapter 1. And he does so to urge us not to rely on any other person, work, or thing. God in Christ Jesus has acted decisively and finally on our behalf, and he alone can sustain us in faith, hope, and joy today and forever. And this is important for us to remember and apply. We can use these verses or this specific truth in an evangelistic way, and many do, seeking to reach people for Jesus. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The motive is a good one. Perhaps the best one, the motive of love for others. those who've believed in Jesus, those who've received God's grace in Christ, those who've been saved by what Jesus has done on our behalf at the cross and in the power of the resurrection and been given eternal life and purpose through Jesus, we want others to be likewise blessed in Christ. We don't want to keep our faith to ourselves. We want to share it with other people. That's well, good, and proper. That's just not the context of chapter 2 here in Ephesians. And it's not the purpose of these three verses. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to Christians. So we will continue to praise God and continue following Jesus by faith, hope, and in joyful obedience. So what we have here in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 3, this little part of a larger section, is a step back from the resounding praise that we saw there in chapter 1 toward the God who chose us by his grace to become the adopted children in his household, and then he made it so in Christ. And this is a reminder to us, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, of how far we've come and how we got here, this place of faith, hope, freedom, joy, and eternal life, and we didn't do it. Now, having said that, and since we're all here listening in this morning, and I have a captive audience, it can become more than a reminder to us who've believed. It can also become, in this context of gospel proclamation, a saving word of God's grace to those yet to believe. This truth of our utter lostness, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, serves as a revelation from God's own perspective on who we are apart from faith in Christ Jesus. And when I say revelation, what I mean by that is that God is sharing with us truth that we would not know any other way. Theologians call this special revelation. If God did not reveal it to us, we would not figure it out. We wouldn't stumble across it one day, like being on a spiritual archaeological dig and we uncover it somehow. No, this is special truth that we would only get from God, and here it is: apart from Jesus Christ, we are all spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. We're separated from an altogether holy and righteous God who is himself the source of life. Two points of clarification here. First of all, transgressions. Transgressions refer to offenses against God and violations of his law, and we've all done many of them. Sins refer more broadly to all acts that are wrong, as well as all inactions we should have done but didn't. And we've all done many of those too. And both our transgressions and our sins, our offenses against God and violations of his law, as well as our many wrong actions and our many wrongful inactions, render us spiritually dead. Because in them, we have chosen not God, and we have chosen to go our own way instead. Before we move on to point number 2 and the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3, I want us to notice that becoming and being a Christian means having our lives changed. We don't agree to some facts or believe some new doctrine, and that's the measure of our faith. Jesus died to pay for our sins before the one true and living, righteous and holy God. And Jesus was raised from the dead that we might be made right with God. That's justification. And he changes us, and he changes our lives by the power of his word, whereby he speaks a new reality into existence, and by the power of his Spirit, whereby he raises us from out of spiritual death. We literally are not who we once were. And we see the first indication in verse 1. Check it out. As for you, you, what's the next word? Were. In the past. However long ago that was. As for you all were dead in your transgressions and sins. He makes it even more explicit in the first part of verse 2, in which you used to live. Biblically speaking, we cannot and we will not remain who we were and go with Jesus at the same time. So for our purposes this morning, I don't want us to miss that the Holy Spirit is taking us back to where we once were, to remind us of what we once were, and that God in Christ Jesus has rescued us from such a fate, and so to keep the praise of God's grace going. He's reminding us. This brings us to the next massive point of truth that we can take from these vital verses. It's number 2 in your listening guide, 2 of 3, so we're getting along here. The Bible, somebody say the Bible. The Bible reminds us of whose we were apart from Jesus Christ. Namely, we once belonged to the world, and we even followed the ways of the devil. Look with me again at verse 2. I'll read verse 1 so we can get the flow of it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, among whom we were. That's the point. Once again, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking us back. In which you once lived when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he's doing so that we can continue moving into the future, praising God for his grace toward us in that he rescued us from worldliness and devilish ways of rebellion and disobedience. This is his point. I'd like to pause and reflect on that first blank you just filled in. The Bible reminds us. I want to make the important observation that these are not merely my opinions, which can be easily dismissed as my version of a bigger picture that I don't understand, and so I might be wrong. Now, I might be wrong about many things, and I'm sure that I am, including in my theology. I don't know anybody who has a pure doctrine or a pure theology but God himself. Don't want to be wrong, not aspiring to be wrong. I'm sure I'm wrong on some points. But what we're seeing here and what we're hearing here is not an opinion. This is clear truth taken directly from the Bible and without a personal interpretation on what the Bible says. And yes, we can still choose either to believe or disbelieve it, but we need to understand what it is that we are believing and therefore have confidence in it, or understand what it is that we are disbelieving, knowing that it is the Bible, not somebody's opinion, that we are disbelieving. It's the Bible, not merely a preacher's opinion. Now, please keep in mind that we're being reminded of our own histories here. Our own rebellion and our own disobedience. This is not a list of ways to beat over the head our loved ones or our co-workers or our neighbors or folks on the street of their deadness before God. That may be true, but that's not the purpose for this text. As we've already mentioned, this is a reminder given for the explicit purpose of moving us to continue for the rest of our earthly lives and on into eternity, actually, in our praise of the one true and living God who has acted on our behalf according to his glorious grace in Christ. So we should never, ever allow to creep in a sense of self-righteousness, a sense of self-satisfaction, or of superiority because of our standing before God and our relationship with him. The reason is we didn't do it. We didn't save ourselves. It's only by God's grace that we live in Christ. This leads us to our third and final point of massive truth for this morning. Here it is, number three. The Bible reminds us of who we were. So we've looked a bit at what we were. We've looked at whose we are. Now we're looking at who we are, or were, rather, apart from Jesus Christ. Namely, that we were enslaved to sinful desires and by our very nature under God's just and righteous wrath. In many ways, this is the toughest part of these three verses. And also of the gospel message. It seems to me, and not only to me, that it's getting more and more difficult to get a hearing of this particular part of the gospel message than it once was. Nevertheless, this part is part of the gospel message according to the Bible. First, I'd like briefly to address the issue presented here of being enslaved to sinful desires. God designed us. And he has created us with desires, some of them stronger than others. And what are strong desires for one person might be different for someone else. But those desires can be, and they should be, fulfilled in good and godly ways. In other words, if God created us with particular desires, and he has, then he has also provided good and godly ways for those desires to be fulfilled. And he has. But the enslavement happens. And the sinful part applies when we step away from God's design and we seek to have those good and godly desires fulfilled in evil or ungodly ways. Now, the church has a well-earned, prudish reputation. That's true, but it needn't be that way. The Bible provides sufficient instruction for us to be fulfilled in every way, yet without sin. The point being made here in Ephesians is that apart from Christ, we were and we will continue to be enslaved to the very desires that God provided because we've tried to fulfill them in our own way, on our own. We've sought pleasure for its own sake rather than receiving God's gift for his glory. A few years ago, John Piper in Desiring God had a whole conference on sex for the glory of God. I'm not sure that was the exact title, but I'm sure it was the theme, and I'm also pretty sure it was the best attended ever in the history of Desiring God conferences. And the main point throughout that entire conference was that sex is a gift from God. And it can be enjoyed in a way that brings God glory, but only if we receive it and only if we express it in the way God intended. And finally, it's very important for us to understand that the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus actually saves us from something. And that something can be characterized variously as sin or the power of sin and the consequences of sin, manifested both in death and in God's wrath. And the good news of Jesus Christ is also that Jesus saves us from someone. And there's a sense in which that someone is the righteous and holy God. This is precisely what Jesus was talking about when he said to his disciples, quoting here now, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, this is not an exercise in fear-mongering, though I know there are some versions of so-called Christianity that do that sort of thing. I myself experienced that when I was a young boy, and the result was neither good nor godly. We're not trying to scare anyone into heaven. We can't do that anyway. But we are responsible before God to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth so far as we can understand it. And according to this text, these three precious verses, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, faith, that is believing in the sufficiency of his death on the cross, and faith, believing in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, literally to raise us from spiritual death now and physical death later, apart from that, we are objects of God's righteous wrath. Look with me there at verse 3. "All of us also lived," notice past tense, "among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." We do need to pay attention here, well-meaning Christians. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes clear once again to us that he's not talking about, nor is he pointing fingers at people out there on the outside of faith. He's talking to us. He's talking about us. And he's reminding us on the inside, those in the church at Ephesus and us here at the church at Bethesda, if we belong to God in Christ. Paul even includes himself explicitly in those who need God's grace. Did you hear it? "All of us," he says, "also lived among them at one time. Like the rest, we were by nature children," or the NIV has it, "objects." The actual word there is "children of wrath." Paul is making a clear contrast, sort of a before and after picture of who we were apart from Christ, as opposed to who we are now in Christ. Calling us, while we were still in our sins and apart from Christ, children of wrath. I know the NIV says object, but the literal word in the Greek is children, and I think it's for a reason. He's making a contrast with who he just stated we are in Christ in verse 5. Look there with me, of chapter 1. "In love," oh, sorry, you had to turn the page, didn't you? That's a good thing. "In love, he," that is God, "predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." That's the after Christ has come. That's the in Christ part. And here he's making the contrast, reminding us by looking back at before Christ came into our lives, apart from Christ, we were actually children of wrath, according to this text. All we can expect to grow up to do is to receive the wrath of God. But that has changed. But not by anything that we did. It's changed because of what God has already done, fully and finally in Christ. So all through these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, we are being reminded, Christians are being reminded of what we were, whose we were, and who we were apart from faith in and salvation through God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the point, the motive, and hopefully the result is to move us once again and continually, or perhaps for the first time, if we're just coming to faith, to gratitude, to praise, and to worship of the one true and living God, who acted out of his great love, who acted out of his glorious grace, and who acted out of his infinite mercy in and through Jesus Christ to reset our conditions, to allow us a second chance, or a third chance, or a 153rd chance to save us. May it be so with us, among us, and through us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder through your servant Paul, our elder brother. By movement of your Holy Spirit, to write down these words, to reveal to us something we would never have known. And that is the great lengths to which you weren't only willing to go, but you actually went, sending your Son, him dying on the cross as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for us, and then raising him from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to you, the one true, holy, and righteous God. Thank you for this reminder that it is important for us to live lives of worship, of gratitude, of praise, even as we seek to bear your image on the earth. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to do that more accurately, more fruitfully, more fully, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.